Good morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I'm going to be moving on through this book, not every text, but selected texts to kind of finish up this series we've been doing of living for Christ in a world of rising opposition to the gospel. We're in chapter 2 and verse 4. There's a text in your bulletin. And if you want to follow along there, but it'd be better if you had your Bibles, because I'm going to be looking at some other texts too. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter's in the New Testament. It's after Hebrews and James and before 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, by men rejected, but with God, chosen and precious, you yourselves also, as living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I put in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious. The one who believes in him will never be ashamed. But to you, therefore, precious to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became for the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled by disobeying the word for which, that is stumbling, they were appointed. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had once not been shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy." Let's pray. Our Father, you know the sense of gravity I feel about standing here week by week in your presence before your people with a responsibility of declaring your word. I am wholly inadequate for the job. So Lord God, I ask for grace so that your voice could be heard, that the importance of this text might come home to us, that we might see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves in our world, so that we might found our lives on the stone, Jesus Christ, and receive from him all the good he wants to give us. I pray that his voice would be heard. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, the typical approach to looking into God or religion, or if you want to, you can call it spirituality, I guess, has changed radically in my lifetime. I know I've mentioned the change before, but I make no apologies for it. In Ephesians 4, it's pretty clear that as your pastor, one of my jobs in teaching is in teaching people to live by truth from God. I have to do that in a world full of error so they can stand with that truth in a world full of error. In order to do this, I need to highlight the difference, the tension between what the world thinks and does and what the Bible says. Now, to use an analogy about the approach to looking into religion, you can use an analogy of climbing a mountain. It used to be that when people looked into religion or spirituality, they were looking for the right mountain and finding out how to get to the top of it. And there are some assumptions in that analogy, aren't there? One is that one religion is true and right. And the other is that the true religion, or God, defined the goal for life. Well, my purpose, my meaning, and the only way to be right with God and happy and fulfilled. You got to go up the mountain, okay? Today we see religion or spirituality entirely differently. We're already climbing our own mountain, okay? We define the good. We define the right. We choose our own happiness and values. And religion or God or spirituality is something I choose to get the help I need to get up my mountain, to achieve the good that I have defined, to accomplish the purpose I have, and to gain the peace and joy that I want for myself. Now, if you think about this for a minute, you can see how silly it is. if there is a God, he has to be the center. I mean, he's the creator, not us, okay? And as our creator, he's the fountain of life, and we exist because of him. He knows the good, and he knows what it takes to be happy and fulfilled. Do you really think about it for a moment, do you really think God can be used by human beings as a tool, as a means for my ends? Really? The Bible says we are made by God and for him. He made us to find our good, our joy, our fulfillment in a relationship with him in which we freely love and obey him. Now, Jesus put it this way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he explains that he's not trying to make it hard on us in the way we follow him. That's not why it's tough. He says, whoever wishes to save his life or his soul or his true self, that's what the word means, whoever wishes to save his soul will destroy it. In other words, if you try to make yourself happy, you're not going to be able to accomplish it. Okay? But whoever will lose his soul, his true self, his life, for my sake, will find it. So what he's saying is renouncing my right to myself, to define my own good, to determine my own steps, is the first step to finding the life that which is life indeed. That's the start. It is only when we surrender this to the Son of God that we find life that is worth living, the life we're looking for. And that's why this text says God is active in our lives to move us to joy. God is active in our lives to move us to joy. And there are two principles that lay out this for us. Two things that are true. The one is that Jesus is decisive for every person's destiny. Look at verse 4 again. As you're coming to him, the living stone by men rejected, but by God, chosen and precious, also you yourselves are being built into a spiritual house to become a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices which are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. Because it's contained in Scripture. Look, I'm putting in Zion a stone, a cornerstone which is chosen and precious. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. To you, precious, to those who believe, but to unbelievers, those who don't believe, a stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now you're probably thinking, Rick, where did you get this idea that Jesus is decisive for every person's destiny from this text? Well, I'll tell you. It comes from the analogy Peter uses for Jesus. He calls him a living stone. Okay, he's just not a rock on the street. He's a living stone. The actual stone is a cornerstone. And when you built large buildings in those days, there was a huge cornerstone that bore most of the weight for the building. And it was cut precisely so that it was vertically and horizontally. And all the stones fit into the building by lining up with this perfectly cut cornerstone. Now, the picture's obvious, isn't it? Our security, our place in life and in the world comes from resting on the Lord God in trust and lining up our life with him and his will. Pretty obvious picture, isn't it? Now, Peter cites three Old Testament texts to make his point using the same analogy. And what I want to do this morning is take some time to explain these texts and their relevancy for us. Are you with me? Now, Jesus is the living stone. What does he mean? Well, in verse 6, he says, he quotes from Isaiah 28, behold, I put in Zion, that's the city of God, a stone, a cornerstone which is chosen and precious. The one who believes in him will never be ashamed. Now, this text comes from Isaiah the prophet, who wrote in about 700 years before Christ. It's from chapter 28, verse 16. Now, to understand the text, you have to understand a little bit about the background of the situation that day. Okay? Judah was the people of God. Okay? And they were surrounded by nations that were generally hostile to Judah and to each other. But there was a great, cruel superpower in that day that was beginning to invade the land, pushing southward. Assyria, bad people, awful, okay? And all these smaller countries were terrified, including Judah. They had a right to be. If you know anything about Assyria, you'd see why, okay? If there was a movement to act to prepare for the invasion in light of the situation, Isaiah the prophet gave a message from God, okay? Now, what they were doing is they were collecting arms together. They were making sure their army was ready. They were making sure their fortifications were set up, their walls were repaired, and they had a sufficient water supply. And they're also making alliances with other countries so they could be strong and ready for the assault. But Isaiah's message was simple. Forget all those things, okay? Don't do any of those things. Trust in the Lord by living as he has commanded you, and he will keep you safe, and he'll prosper you. Okay? Very simple message. You can see the picture. The cornerstone was put in the land. The Lord himself, who promises, is in the midst of the land. And if you put the weight of your lives and your future and your protection on him by lining up your lives and your government and your society by his rules and his will, he will protect you and you will prosper. Peace, he says. And notice the last line. The one who believes in him will never be ashamed. And what that means is your faith, when you trust in him, will not let you down. Very simple message. Now, they thought you had to be much more smart about that, so they didn't take the message seriously. They made an alliance with Egypt and built the wall, and they actually cut a trench to make the water supply, which was outside the city, go into the city. You can see it today if you go to Jerusalem. But he says, if you trust in me, you don't have to do any of those things because God will not let you down. Now, the principle is clear, isn't it? Right? This is what Peter's saying. Trust Jesus by doing what he tells you. Put the weight of your life down on him, and you'll have joy and fulfillment, peace and security. That's the principle, right? The second text is verse 7. To you, therefore, the stone is precious to those who believe, but to those who don't believe, it's a stone which the builders rejected, and this one became the head of the corner, the cornerstone. That comes from Psalm 118. Now, I want you to turn there with me, okay? If you don't have a Bible, look onto somebody else's Bible, because I need to show you something. Psalm 118. Psalms are about the middle of your Bible. This text is incredible if you understand what it's about. Now, the psalm is a picture of a single worshiper coming to the temple in a procession with a throng of people. Okay? He's coming to offer thanksgiving for God's deliverance. There are several psalms that are like this. And there are songs, they're like, this was a hymn book, by the way. They'd use them when they came to offer thanks to God. And this is one of them. All right? You can see in verse 5, he tells you that. Out of distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. That's what he's there to thank God for. Okay? In chapter 6, in verse 6 and 7, he tells you the lessons he learned for all of us that we could all learn from his own experience. Right? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. That's the lesson he has learned that we can all take from this situation as he's walking on his way. Next, we learn that this individual is not a private person. Look at verse 10. You with me? Still watching? Psalm 118. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out, a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The nations are surrounding him. You see, this isn't a private person. This is the king. Okay? He's being surrounded by the nations attempting to destroy him and the people of God. You follow that? And the king was victorious, and so the nation was victorious because they shared in his victory as the leader of the army and of the nation. So this individual coming in procession is the king. All right? Now look at verse 19. Open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and they have become my salvation. Okay, this is, they got into the gate of Jerusalem. And there's a ritualized sign and counter sign. Open the gate that the righteous may enter. Then from the gate, they answer. This is the gate, the righteous shall enter through it. And then there's a thanksgiving for the entrance that God provides through the gate. So that the procession has gotten to the city. All right? And then you get to verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. There's our text, right? That's the one that Peter cited. What's that about? Well, here we learn that the builders of the nation are at the heart of the opposition to the king. The nations are involved, but the heart of the opposition are the builders. And the analogy is of rejecting a stone, but God miraculously intervenes, reverses the whole thing, so that the stone that was rejected becomes the chief cornerstone, a marvelous work of God. Okay? And then look at verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, you are familiar with that if you've read the Gospels, aren't you? You've heard that before. What if it went this way? Hosanna, Lord. Hosanna. That's literally what's there. Lord, save is Hosanna. By the time Jesus was around, the word Hosanna, which they knew meant, Lord, Lord, save us, was also used as an ascription of praise to God. They said this to Jesus as he was entering the city, right? And then they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For him. The point is, what is pictured in the psalm, the procession of the king coming to give thanks in the center of the city, has been sung and celebrated by the people of God for centuries as they went to the temple to worship. It came to reality in explosive force when Jesus walked to the city of Jerusalem. In other words, God mapped out ahead of time how the king was going to come and enter the gates of righteousness. And those people who acclaimed him on the mount as they were going up to the entrance entrance of the city, they had no idea what they were doing. They knew that it came from this psalm, but they didn't know that this was the king and that they were acting out what the psalm said. The king who was rejected by the nation and by peoples was vindicated by God through his death and resurrection. And notice where the process ends. Look at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. It ends at the altar with the sacrifice bound on the horns of the altar. One of the very interesting things you find in the book of Hebrews is that it says, while Jesus was crucified outside the gate, his real sacrifice was offered in heaven, in the real temple. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. The procession of the king ended on the cross and then in the resurrection. What I'm telling you is this, is that this psalm maps out the procession of the king to purchase our salvation and celebrate the victory of the Lord hundreds of years before it happened. Now, the point is that God shows us how the king comes to us and is vindicated centuries before it happens. It was fulfilled unwittingly by the crowds on the way to the temple and the Jews and religious and civil leaders, the Romans. You see the point? Peter's saying he is the foundation stone for us all, rejected by men, vindicated by God. Here's the point. Listen to me. No one need doubt that God wants us to have life and good and meaning and purpose. But you can only do that by building it on the foundation stone, Jesus Christ, the one rejected but vindicated by God. And the psalm shows us how he did it. Now, the third one is from Isaiah chapter 8. Okay? That's verse 7. The stone... verse 8, the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, Isaiah 8, the Assyrian threat was coming, and it was going to, they were going to roll over all of Israel and Judah. Isaiah said they're coming. We're going to be invaded. We're going to be ravaged. You know, there's going to be a remnant left in Judah, but the rest of the place is going. Okay? Because the people had chosen their own ways. They've chosen to live the way they wanted to. They didn't found their life on God. They refused the message. Put your trust in God, do what he says, and you won't have to worry about this. They refused it. Okay? There were a remnant of people who trusted him, but it wasn't enough, so God was sending the Assyrians. All right? And in order to understand this, you have to understand a little bit about the background of the nation. Okay? God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt. You want to read a good, want to see a good movie about that? Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. Pretty good. Okay? With a mighty hand, he brought them to himself. And he said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Then he bound them under a covenant. Okay? That's a solemn contract. God imposed his covenant on them, and the heart of it is the Ten Commandments, the ten words. And then the expansion of the law is based upon those Ten Commandments. And what he said was this, you're my people. I've called you to myself. If you do what I tell you, in those Ten Commandments and the rest of this, I will bless you. And the blessing is amazing. But if you don't do that, I will curse you. And the word curse, we would probably say discipline. That means God will bring trouble into their lives, in the life of the nation and the people, if they turn away from him more and more, so that they can wake up to the reality of the disaster they're making for themselves in turning away from God. That's the covenant. Okay? And here Isaiah says, God himself and the promised cornerstone is the promised cornerstone to build on. If you trust in him, you'll have a life of security, joy, and peace. But if you don't trust in him, what happens? The foundation stone becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. You see that? The fact that God is there and has made his promises leaves us with a choice. We can trust in him, we can live for him, and we'll be secure and have the joy he wants to give us. Or the other option is, he'll be the stumbling stone. You will experience the active opposition of God. You can't escape him. No matter where you turn, you're going to stumble over him. That's what he's saying, okay? Look at, if you want to, you can look at Isaiah 57 and verse 19. It's about the middle of your Bibles. This is an incredible verse. Peace. Peace means life the way it's supposed to be. Reconciliation with God and life under his smile, all the blessings he wants to give you. Peace. Peace to those who are far. People, the nations, the people who are far from them, the people who rebel against him, and to those who are near, the people who are part of the church, the people who are part of the people of God. Peace to everybody he offers, right? And I will heal them. If you live your life by my precepts, if you put your faith in me, you'll have peace. I'll heal you. I'll heal your waywardness. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and filth. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now, a wicked person isn't a person who's as bad as he can be. A wicked person is a person who lives his life without taking God into account. Ignores him, acts like he isn't there, just does his own thing, chooses his own values, sets his own way, has his own mountain. That's the wicked person in Scripture. And what does he say is going to happen? There is no way that you're going to find rest if that's the case. In fact, your life is going to continually bring up muck and mire. Why? Because God is going to oppose you everywhere you turn. This is a different analogy, isn't it? The other analogy is, everywhere you turn, you're going to be stumbling over the stumbling stone, which is God himself. He's the decisive factor in the experience of every person's life. The fact is, God is there, and he invites us to peace and rest, but we have a choice. We can found our life on him, trust and obey him, and then he'll give us security, peace, and fulfillment. Or we're going to experience him as a stumbling block. He's going to trip you up and ensure that you never rest, and your life will make mud, muck, and mire. There it is. I didn't write it, okay? The point is, the dominant reality in life of every person is the person and presence and activity of Jesus Christ. You're probably saying, well, wait a minute, Rick. When have I ever experienced the presence of Christ? Well, it says there in chapter 4, verse 4 of our text, to whom coming the living stone, rejected by men, that's everybody, but with God chosen and precious. So somehow Peter thinks that all of us are in the same place. We've all rejected the stone that we should have put our lives on. It's not that we just don't know he's around, it's that there he is, and we've refused him. You're probably saying, when does that ever happen to me? Well, let me read you some texts. I'm going to use a different analogy than the stone, okay? What he's saying is the stone's there, and you're going to stumble over it, or you're going to put your life on it. You can't miss it. Well, there's a different analogy he uses in Scripture for a similar thing, same thing pretty much. It's the image of light. It's from John 1. He says, and the light, that is the light of God, the light of the revelation of the goodness and grace and glory of God, shines in the darkness. Is always shining in the darkness. God's commitment is here, spelled out, for letting his goodness and grace be known to all human beings. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's nothing you can do to shut out the light of God's revelation. And then he says in verse 9 of that same passage, there was a true light which gives light to every person. None of us miss it. You're probably thinking, what does that ever happen? What he says is we live all our lives bathed in the light of the goodness and love and truth of God. God is always revealing himself to us. Where does that happen? Well, if you read Romans 1 through 3, you can see what he's talking about. He reveals himself in creation. When you see that sunset and it moves you, you want to sing. Or the rainbow. Or if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or seen the Redwoods or Yosemite, or even better, the fall colors here. Every year. Every year I weep because I can't believe how beautiful it is. The gratitude that you feel that you don't know to whom to give. That's God himself speaking to you in the beauty of what he's made. He gave you the eyes to see it, the mind to perceive it, the heart to rejoice in it. It's the artwork that with which he makes the world splendid. Or your first child. Remember the feeling you had when that child came out? Overwhelming. Something's going on here that's not just human biological chemistry, physics, genetics. It is a miracle. We all feel that way when that happens. And we want to say thank you. We don't know who to say thank you to. That's God. When I was fishing with my friend Keith, I remember a big red fish I brought up. It was scarlet. 80 feet down, we got it, hooked it, brought it up. We're looking at this. Man, look at that fish. That's so red. What kind of fish is it? We figured out what kind of fish it was. And then my friend, who was a diver, said, you know, down where he lives, you can't see it. It's gray. Why? The red light doesn't get down that far. Oh, yeah, that's right. I wonder why it's red. Because they can't even see each other. They look gray to each other because the red light doesn't get down there. Why red? And then it hit us both at the same time. God did it to delight us. Just to delight us. Just because he's generous. And so we're two men, so we can't really share these feelings. So we look the other way. And we got tears in our eyes thinking about this. See? When God does those kinds of things, if you don't know who to thank, he's saying to you, wake up. My friend Ralph showed me the model of the neurological system in a worm. And he said, look at that. How can you not believe in God if you see that? I didn't really understand what he was showing me, but there were a lot of things going through there that were all working together. And then there's our moral experience. We know the difference between right and wrong. We can't help it. We may believe that there are no absolutes, but our mind and our heart doesn't say that. We condemn other people. We condemn our politicians. And at times our conscience condemns us. So we know the difference between right and wrong. What the Bible says, wherever you learned it from, the reason it has authority in your soul is because God has written that thing on your heart. And that's God addressing you about your guilt and your responsibility to live right before him. Calling you to himself. And so in all of these ways, God addresses us individually. We are bathed in the light of the revelation of God. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness does not overcome it. And even those annoying Christians who are always saying, praise the Lord, and wanting to share scripture with you, and occasionally wanting to share some Bible text, who do you think sent them? And if you're here, maybe they dragged you to church. Why do you think that happened? I tell you why, because you're stumbling over the stumbling stone. Jesus is speaking his word to you. And if you refuse all that, you end up with the active opposition of Jesus. When I went to San Diego State University, I left Christ. I had just become a Christian. I went back to my old lifestyle. And let me tell you something. I could not meet a friend. I'd moved my whole life, and within months, I always had friends. But here, I was so lonely, I could feel it. All I could do was end up at these stupid parties and get so obliterated that I could hardly walk. Finally, I woke up after incredible loneliness, doing nothing but going back to the party scene, but not even meeting a friend. I woke up one Saturday morning in the bathroom next to the toilet, where I'd fallen asleep because I'd been throwing my guts out the night before. And it finally occurred to me, I'm here because God has forced me, pushed my nose in the mess I was making. I'd been stumbling everywhere I turned over the rock. And by the grace of God, I got my life back together. I went to church, and he found me there. I have a friend who said, went to prison a couple times, jail. And it finally occurred to him the only place he ever prayed was in jail. So then a thought occurred to him that was even worse than that. So the reason I'm in jail is that God wants me to talk to him. That's why I keep getting caught. Yeah, wake up. That's the point. You see the point of my analogies? Let's not talk about seeking God in truth. You may be doing that well enough. I'm not questioning that. I was seeking God. But I learned that all of my seeking was really a response to Jesus' light. The rock was in my path, and that's why I was looking for something. Let me just read you a section from a book called one of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a child's book written by C.S. Lewis. You should read them, even if you're an adult. They're wonderful. The Silver Chair is one of the books, and it's one of my favorites because of Puddlegum. But anyway, what happened was Eustace and... what's her name? Jill. Jill asked to go to Narnia. And Narnia is a special place that C.S. Lewis has created in order to teach about Jesus. And they prayed to Aslan to let him in. Well, Aslan's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lord God, okay? He's a big, huge lion. They didn't like where they were going to school. It was a bad day, so they asked if Aslan would let them come to Narnia. And then they escaped and ended up in this woods. And anyway, she meets the lion. She doesn't know who it is. And they're in this conversation. And he's talking to her, but your task will be harder because of what you have done. And Jill's down here. Please, what task, sir? Said Jill. The task for which I called you and him here out of your own world. She hears this and she's confused. This puzzled Jill very much. It's mistaking me for someone else, she thought. She didn't dare to tell the lion this, though she felt things would get into a dreadful muddle unless she did. Speak your thought, human child, said the lion. I was wondering, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me in Scrub, you know. Scrub was his nickname, okay? Nobody called me in Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said there was, we were to call to somebody. And it was a name I wouldn't know, and perhaps that somebody would let us in. And we did, and then we found the door open. And then the lion interrupts her. You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you, said the lion. Then you are somebody, sir, said Jill. I am. And now hear your task. And that's the point. See, we don't seek God. Sure we do. But the reason we seek is we respond to the light that he's been giving to us, both in beauty and the stumbling stone that's in our way that we keep tripping over and making our life miserable. I have a friend named Janet. she came to Christ, and then she walked away for a while, and she was gone from our church for about 3 or 4 weeks. My wife tried, well, it's been longer than that, about 6 or 7 weeks. My wife called her several times, wouldn't call her back. Those are the days when you couldn't text. We didn't have cell phones then. I know I'm old. Finally, Janet shows up at church, and I was preaching from Hosea. And one of the things about Hosea is there's a picture of God as a lion who, if you don't obey him and don't live the way you should as his people, he will make life miserable for you. That's the picture. And there are a couple other analogies that are like that. In other words, God disciplines his people to wake them up. After the service, she just was really upset, and Ann's chasing her down. She caught her, and she was so upset that she took Janet into my office, and Janet said, "He knew I was coming. He knew I was coming." Because basically what happened is in the sermon, I laid her life out open. Well, I had no idea she was coming. And Ann says, it's a lot worse than you think. It's not that Rick knew you were coming. It's that God knew you were coming, and he has something to say to you. And not only that, you'd experience the claws of the lion, or we could say it another way. You've stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that's the point. The trouble, the stress, the dissatisfaction. You're restless as you can be. All you get is muck and mire. It's because there's no rest for the wicked. Not people who are as bad as they can be, but the people who don't take God into account. The stone is always in your path, and you'll be tripping for all your lives. Not because God is mean, but because you're missing out on something great. That is him. He's the foundation for life. There's no way you can make yourself fulfilled on your own. It's only when you lose your life that you can have it. C.S. Lewis talked about the contemporary approach to religion. He said, an impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us. A vast power which we could tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infant speed, the hunter, the king, husband, or we could say stone, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people have been dabbling in religion, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposedly, we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, supposing he had found us. The decisive factor for life and destiny of every individual is the presence of Jesus Christ. He's the rock upon which you can live a life of meaning and purpose, where you can achieve your true good in a relationship with him. Or you're going to be stumbling over him wherever you turn. Because he's the only foundation for a life of joy and peace. We are estranged to God because of our sin. We stand hopeless and helpless before him because we've disobeyed him. There's nothing we can do to change our situation, but that's the reason God became a man in Jesus Christ. You see, he became a true human being to wrest from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died on the cross under the sentence of God, the just sentence of God for our sins. He bore the wrath we deserved, the condemnation that we earned through our disobedience. He took on that cross, then he rose victoriously over death. All of that is our representative and substitute. So when we trust in him, we put the weight of our life down on that stone in light of what he's done. He forgives us, reconciles us to himself, and gives us the gift of everlasting life. And then based upon if we live the life according to the stone, we can have a life of meaning and purpose. That's the point. So there's just a choice here. You can found your life on him, or you can stumble over him. There's no third option. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your, I can't get over your incredible condescension and humility, that you would hassle with us the way you do. I mean, you've done everything to make it possible for us to know us, to know you. And yet you work in our lives individually in ways that trip us up and awaken us to the reality of your grace and glory because you want us and because you love us. You're a friend that hassles and continues to hassle. And I pray, Father, that you would awaken us to the reality of your grace and enable us by your grace to found our lives on you. If you're here this morning and you know that Jesus is calling you, you know why you're here. You can found your life on Jesus Christ now by admitting you're a sinner, thanking him for dying on the cross for your sins and rising again and putting the weight of your life down on him. If you do that, you'll be reconciled to him and be given the gift of everlasting life. I'll give you a moment to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your indescribable gift. In the name of Jesus, amen.